In our survey here of the Confession of Faith, we've come to the 19th chapter, dealing with the issue of assurance, or 18th chapter rather, on the assurance of grace and salvation. Now, this chapter, in many ways, is the corollary to what we discussed in the earlier chapter, dealing with the perseverance of the saints, dealing with this general theme, doctrine, if you will, of the security of the believer, the eternal security of the believer. We do believe that the Scripture teaches that all of those that are genuinely in Christ have been justified by faith in Christ, united to Christ by the Spirit of God, are forever and eternally in Christ, that there is nothing that can take us from the hand of our God. Now, that is an objective truth. The perseverance of the saints is that subjective aspect of that whereby those that are genuinely converted, who have come to a saving relationship with Christ, are going to persist in that faith. They are going to keep on believing. They are not going to ever stop believing the gospel. So the human aspect, if you will, the human perspective of that eternal security is the perseverance of the faith. We do not earn our eternal security by continuing to believe, but we evidence that eternal security by that continuing belief, and that is certainly a most important truth. Now, the next chapter that we, I think, started last time I was here deals with the issue of the assurance of that grace, the assurance of salvation. This also brings us to the subjective aspect of this. And I think it's important that we keep in mind that there is a difference between the eternal security of every genuine believer and the assurance of faith that believers may or may not enjoy. The eternal security is an objective truth. That is absolutely fixed by the purpose, by the eternal decree, and by the eternal power of God. We are kept by His power. And every genuine believer is equally justified. He is equally secure in that eternal grace. Now, that is true outside of ourselves. That is the objective reality. But it is true that there are many that objectively are secure in Christ, that are freed from any condemnation that can ever come upon them because of their union with Christ, that nonetheless, in their experience, are not enjoying the significance of that security, the significance of that peace and that joy that belongs to those that are in Christ. And that's why our confession, and I think I pointed this statement out to you in paragraph 3, as a very significant and telling statement, that the infallible assurance doth not so belong to the essence of faith. The essence of faith, saving faith, does not necessarily include that assurance of faith. I have talked to those, and perhaps you do too, that are so bent on this idea of eternal security, and I'm bent on it. I love the truth. But they are so arguing that would contend that if someone does not have the assurance of faith, that they aren't saved. And that is not true. All right, that is not true. We want to come to the assurance of faith. And as the confession will set down for us here, it is our duty to come to the assurance of faith. And therefore, if it is our duty to come to the assurance of faith and we are not enjoying the assurance of faith, we are failing our duty, and that's sin. So there is sin involved, certainly. And we'll see that as we go through. But we must keep this distinction in mind between the objective reality, and I dare say the more we come to understand the objective nature of what is it that makes us secure in Christ, the more we will enjoy then that subjective experience of it. Now, there are many things in this chapter that overlap with some of the truths that we have already addressed, and so I think I can be most summary here in what we are discussing. In the first two paragraphs, excuse me, in the first two paragraphs, we learn, first of all, the possibility of a carnal and a false security. And I recall dealing with this to some degree last time we were together. I took you to Jeremiah chapter 7, I think. Did I do that? I think I did. In Jeremiah chapter 7, where we have that temple sermon, where Jeremiah is instructed by God to stand there at the temple to preach a message of repentance, a gospel message to those that were entering into the house of God. Religious people, and people that were trusting. But Jeremiah says they were trusting the lie. They were trusting the deception. And their confidence was in their religion. But they were feeling safe. And this is the point that our confession makes and the scripture makes very, very often. That there is the possibility, particularly for those that are involved in religious activity, who see themselves as going through rituals and rigmaroles in their religious practice, to convince themselves that everything is right between them and God. They have all of this religion, so they feel secure and they feel safe and they feel confident. But notwithstanding that feeling of security and that feeling of confidence, their souls indeed are in eternal jeopardy, and they are not saved. And Jeremiah makes that clear. So we need to be well on guard here. And I think this is one of the perversions. This is one of the perversions that have come and have surrounded this truth of eternal security. There are some that are so understanding or so vocal concerning this truth that. They will give that promise of eternal security to those that do not rightly have it. Those that perhaps made a profession of faith, all right, who said the sinner's prayer, who made but yet have lived like the devil, have never evidenced any demonstrations of grace in their life. But once saved, always saved. Can't make God a liar. You see, this is the battle cry, and this promise and this hope of eternal security is given to those that do not deserve to make that claim, because their life is not persevering in the faith, because their life is not giving evidences of the grace of God. So we need to be careful here. There is such a thing as a carnal security. We can convince ourselves that everything is right because we're doing things that salve our conscience. And because we are satisfied, then, as Calvin says, we form our estimate of God from our estimate of ourselves. And because we are satisfied, then God, we assume, is satisfied as well. And that is not true. So there are hypocrites, and there are unregenerate men who vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of their being in favor with God in the state of salvation. And usually that is those that have some kind of religion, some kind of estimation of their good works or whatever else that they think satisfies God. But they are going to perish in our hope or in that hope. But those that truly believe, as the confession then goes on to say in that paragraph, may come in this life to be fully and truly assured of that state of grace. Paragraph 2 draws our attention to those objective truths. And again, we've already addressed many of these, so I'm not going to expound these truths again today. But notice that second, really the first sentence after the colon. But an infallible assurance of faith founded upon the divine truth of the promises of salvation, the inward evidences of those graces under which the promises are made, the testimony of the spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God, which spirit is the earnest of our inheritance, whereby we are sealed to the day of redemption. All right, we've talked about those objective truths. These things, the promises that God has made to us in the gospel. What does it mean to be in Christ? What does it mean to be justified? What does it mean to be sanctified? What does it mean to be adopted? All right, the more we can understand and come to grasps intellectually and emotionally with these objective truths, the more then we have the foundation and the possibility of coming into that personal experience. But again, the bottom line is, whether we feel it or not, and there are going to be times, and it is not of the It is not a mark of being unsaved to come to those parts and those points of discouragement and despair. The psalmists very often reflect that notion. We may look at some of that in just a moment. But what I emphasize here is that it is the objective realities. And the more we understand that, the better we will come to experience the joy of that assurance. I often think one of the greatest examples, biblical examples, that I think illustrate this objective point. I think we've referred to this before, but you think on the Passover. Right? Remember that Passover night, and the Lord gave the promise. The Lord gave the promise that wherever the blood is, that there is going to be deliverance from death. Where there's no blood, there will not be deliverance. And the sentence was given then upon the firstborn, that the firstborn of every house in Egypt would suffer death unless the blood was placed upon that particular house. When the blood was there, there was deliverance. When there was no blood, there was death. Now, what was the difference then? What was the difference between life and death in Egypt that night? It was the application of the blood of the sacrifice. And it was when the Lord saw the blood that there was deliverance. And we thought before of what it would have been like to be the firstborn in Egypt that night. Here are two Jewish boys, and they've heard the word of Moses, and they've seen their father go through the instructions of taking the lamb and sacrificing the lamb and preparing the lamb and putting the blood over the doorpost that night. And they enter in, and they've heard the sentence that is upon the firstborn. And here is a kid who is in a house that has been covered with the blood, and maybe he's a bit restless that night. And he's wondering if the blood is going to do the work, if this thing is going to work or whether it's not going to work. And he tosses and he turns and he wonders and he worries and he's anxious all night. Whether or not he's going to wake up the next day. Well, what happens? Notwithstanding all of his worry, notwithstanding all of his anxiety and all of his wonderment and worry, he wakes up the next day. And the death angel passed. Not because the death angel was measuring, as it were, the degree of his faith, because his faith was wavering. But the blood was there. And the blood was there. And it was the objective presence of the blood that brought deliverance. And we can speculate then that there could have been a kid next door that heard the same instructions. And he saw his father prepare the lamb and spread the blood and manipulate the blood there upon the doorpost. And he said, yeah, the blood is there. I'm going to go to bed and we'll face tomorrow. And he sleeps like a baby. Just peace and just calm and just the experience of the joy of the Lord, knowing what all is happening outside, but he is secure and safe. And he wakes up the next day, and everything is well. Now, we have two different experiences. Both of those boys were equally saved. Their enjoyment and their peace was greatly different. But it was not their enjoyment, it was not their experience of assurance that saved them. It was the presence of the blood. All right, I think that illustrates nicely what I'm trying to say here. There is this objective reality. Wherever the blood of Jesus Christ has been applied, wherever the Spirit of God has united a person into Christ, there is going to be that objective and that eternal security. There's nothing that can alter that. That is fixed. That is fixed. We may not enjoy it. All right? We may not be experiencing the peace and the confidence and the joy that we ought. But nonetheless, notwithstanding that, the security does not depend upon our enjoyment of it. It depends upon the Word of God and the promises of God, these infallible truths. And that is the testimony here and the teaching, I believe, of this second paragraph. In paragraphs 3 and 4, the closing statements here, again, I would certainly recommend these to your study and to your perusal and to your meditation, because they bring us to the truth here that it is possible All right? It is possible by the use of the means of grace that God has given to us to come into that personal enjoyment and personal experience of this saving relationship that we have with the Lord Jesus. It is possible. Notice at the middle of paragraph 3, it is the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure, that thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, in love and thankfulness to God, in the strength and cheerfulness, in the duties of obedience, the proper fruits of this assurance. So far as it is from inclining men to looseness, it does not breed lasciviousness, but rather it breeds this desire for holiness. I think I referred to this passage and the paragraph alluded to this in 2 Peter. Let's turn back to 2 Peter very quickly here. In chapter 1, you have to understand the logic that the apostle is using here to bring us to this experience of this sure and confident knowledge of the calling and the election that we have before the Lord. But he begins again with the objective truths. Look at verse 2. Let's start right at the beginning. Simon Peter, a servant, and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us, through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Here's this like precious faith. The idea there literally is a faith of equal value. Peter is speaking to us, and he addresses believers, all believers, as having a faith that is equal in value. When we look at the life of Peter, and I look at my life, and I compare Peter's faith with my faith, it's difficult to even begin to imagine that there's any equality there at all. You think of all of the exploits that Peter accomplished in the cause of the kingdom of Christ. All of the evidences and demonstrations of his faith, walking on the water and whatever else. A great man of faith. He had his problems, but his godliness, obviously, and his piety and his holiness and his faith super exceeds, I dare say, any of us here. But yet he says we have a faith of equal value with his. Not talking about the degree of the faith, therefore. What is it that makes this faith so precious and this faith of equal value of all believers? It is the object of the faith, not the degree of the faith. We talked about that many, many times, and you can see the focus here, that faith of equal value is focused upon God, even our Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. How is that peace and that grace multiplied? This is not just the Christian way of saying hello. Now, this was a typical Christian greeting that we see in many of the epistles. But it is filled with the theological implications. Grace and peace. Here is now the subjective experience of that salvation in Christ. How do we know that peace being multiplied? Well, it's through the knowledge. Here is the means. Whereby we come to the experience of that growing peace through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. The more we know Him, the more we know those objective truths about Him. Peace comes, assurance comes. Yes, there's that internal witness of the Spirit of God. We understand that and we rejoice in that. But at the same time, there is our part, if you will. And our part is coming to that ever-growing knowledge of God, that ever-growing knowledge of Jesus Christ. And the more we come to know Him, and the more we allow that knowledge then to affect us, the more we are going to enjoy subjectively that grace and peace. Verse 3, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. All right, here's the divine side once again. Here is God giving to us by His power all that we need for every aspect of the Christian life. He has given to us all things that relate to life and to godliness. To spiritual life, godliness is a word that speaks to us principally of the aspects of piety, the demonstrations of piety, the acts of piety that we are going to manifest. Where do we get the ability? Where do we get the inclination, the desire to live that godly life? Well, it's His power, but what is the means again? Through the knowledge. Through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to this glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Here again, these promises, a confession has dealt with these. Here are these objective, these infallible promises that God has given to us, that has brought us into the very communion of the divine nature. What an amazing statement that is, that we are made sharers, the word partakers, we are made communicators of the divine nature, that we come into that union with Christ, and now we become mirrors and reflectors of that divine nature. Now, we're not talking about those incommunicable perfections. Remember, in our discussion of God, we divided our understanding of God in those two broad categories, those perfections that are incommunicable, those that are communicable. Obviously, we don't come into partaking of the infinite being. We are forever going to be finite, and we are forever going to be creatures of time. Now, we are going to live forever, but we are not eternal. Right? But from the standpoint, God is eternal. That is, He has no beginning and no ending. We are going to share in eternity. We are going to live forever, but we had a beginning. And we will never be eternal in the sense that God is eternal with no beginning. Those things are true of God. That's not what we're talking about here. But those perfections of God that are communicable, the holiness and the righteousness and the justice and the goodness and the peace, these things we are brought into, and we bear witness of these by His power in our lives. All right, now these are the things that God has done. Here is the things that bring us to that absolute security in grace. But now we have verse 5. And beside this, beside these things then that God has done, giving all diligence, be zealous. All right, be zealous. This is something that we ought to be fervently involved in our daily Christian experience. And beside this, in addition to this, giving all diligence, all fervency, all zeal, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance. And we go through all of these things that are to be the evidences of what God has done in establishing us in this grace. The word add there, let's not get the impression that these things are all sequential. It's not that we get faith taken care of and get all of that, and now we start working on virtue, and we get the virtue part taken care of, and now we go to knowledge. No, the word add here has the idea of orchestrating. All right, we are orchestrating all of this together, orchestrating to our faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance. All of these things are working together, and they are all going to be there in some degree or another. And we must be diligent, we must be fervent in bringing these things to the symphony of declaration that becomes then the evidences of our relationship with Christ. Look at verse 8 then. After discussing all of these things, setting down all of these things, for if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence, be eager, be zealous, to make your calling and election sure for yourselves. Now, remember how that is to be taken. We have nothing to do with our calling. We have nothing to do with our election. Those things are fixed in the eternal decree of God. It's not by our doing anything that we can fix those things. They are fixed in that eternal purpose of Almighty God. But we are to make them sure for ourselves. Here, Peter is dealing with this coming into this subjective experience of our assurance of faith. How can we make this calling and election sure for ourselves? By remembering a past decision? Do you say that anyplace? Do you say that anyplace? But is this not where we see so much emphasis today? You want to be eternally secure? Well, just look back on that decision, that time when you came to Christ. I challenge you to show me any place in the New Testament Scriptures or Old Testament Scriptures where in dealing with this issue of assurance of faith, the apostles or the prophets or anyone else ever encourages us to look back to something that we did. It's not there. It's not there. We are never told to look back to that particular time that we came to Christ as being the basis for our assurance of faith. Where has this perversion of counsel come that is so rampant in our in the Church of Jesus Christ today? That unless you have that date fixed in your mind, then you have no assurance and whatever else. Where does that come from? All right, it comes from man's own imagination. That is not how the Scripture instructs us to find assurance of faith. Now, you can recollect the day of your conversion. Don't forget it. It ought to be for you a precious time. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying that we forget about that time when we came to Christ. It ought to be a dear and a precious thought to us. But that is not the ground of our assurance of faith. The ground of our assurance of faith is what Christ has done, and our coming to the experience and the joy of that is as we give evidence to grace in our life. And so Peter says, therefore, if you have all of these things, if you're working on godliness, if you're persevering in the faith, if you have the fruit of the Spirit, if all of these things, then you can make your calling and election sure for yourself. Because grace never leaves a man where it finds him. There is always going to be the evidences and the marks of grace. And as we see those evidences, then we can come in to the enjoyment more and more. If you do these things, you will never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So here is the scriptural formula, all right, whereby we can come into that enjoyment, into that personal experience. Now, that is our duty. All right, that is indeed our duty, and we ought to be zealous then in pursuing those things that will bring us into that subjective experience of that joy. Paragraph 4, true believers may have the assurance of their salvation, divers ways shaken, diminished and intermitted, as by negligence in persevering of it, by falling into some special sin which woundeth the conscience and grieveth the spirit. I don't think I have to make any comments on that. You ever experienced that? I dare say that we all have. All right, we all have. Sin comes into our hearts and we sin against God. And here is that pang of conscience, and we wonder. And we wonder when that sin is there, how could God love me? How? And that becomes a part many times of the Christian experience. And again, if you can sin, I dare say if you can be living in sin, and that sin can come into your heart without that pang of conscience and that immediate pricking of your conscience by the Spirit of God, that there probably has never been a work of grace. Right? It's the work of grace in the heart that makes sin such a hostile presence. And when that sin is unconfessed, then we certainly are going to be in this place that the confession here, the confession describes. But there's a way out. All right? There is a way out. And again, it's the means of grace. It's the means of grace as we take the Spirit and allow the Spirit to have His ministry by using the Word of God, by using prayer. There is a way out. But not by wallowing in the sin. Not without confessing that sin. Not without seeking the knowledge of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. But it is possible, it certainly is possible, that we can come into that subjective experience of our salvation. It starts with the objective realities. And then the more we understand and the more we seek to implement and to evidence the marks of grace in our life, the more warrant we have for claiming that security that we have in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that really ends the section of the confession that deals with these great aspects of salvation. These last several chapters have drawn our attention, have focused our thoughts specifically upon what God is doing for us in salvation. We started with God's election. We start in eternity, and we end in eternity. God's eternal decree to choose and to fix a people in Christ. And now as we deal with these issues of perseverance, assurance, and security, we end up with the culmination, with the fulfillment, with the accomplishment of what God has forever in His eternal decree established for us. Okay, I think that's all that I need to say or will say concerning this issue of assurance. All right, may God grant to us by His Spirit and by the means of grace that He has given to us the joy of what it is to truly be in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, now the theme changes. In chapter 19, our attention now comes to the law of God. And this is, in many ways, a most important chapter in the confession, and it's a key chapter in the whole context of theology. And how we understand what is going on in this chapter will affect, in many ways, our understanding of the Word of God, the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And it will define for us what the sphere of godly behavior is and ought to be. There is a great misunderstanding today, obviously, about the law of God. We have that perverted interpretation of Romans chapter 6 that is associated with various schools of thought that we are under grace and not under law. And that is so often interpreted to mean that anything that has to do with the law, whether it's moral law or civil law or ceremonial law, that all of these things are set aside and that there is a contest then between law and grace, that these are mutually exclusive one from the other. And depending upon what we're talking about, that may or may not be true. There is not a contest between the law of God and the grace of God. And I think it's imperative. Now, we've had recently a lengthy series that Dr. Kearns has given to us on the law of God. I think as you go through the statements here of our confession that you'll see many of the themes that he addressed in that series are going to be set down in our confession of faith. These are important themes. But because of that series, I think that will help us get through this evidence a little more speedily. We can spend a long time here, obviously, as he did, in the context of the law of God, but it is a vital, vital subject. So I'll just be suggestive here in pointing out some of these, what I think are crucial statements. All right, look at paragraph 1. God gave to Adam a law as a covenant of works by which he bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience, promised life upon the fulfilling, and threatened death upon the breach of it, and endued him with power and ability to keep it. Now, we've talked about this before in the context of what we term the covenant of works. That covenant that God had made with Adam. We saw the implications of the failure of Adam, the sin, the disobedience of Adam in plunging the entire race into sin and unrighteousness. We talked about that earlier in the context of the covenants. And so I'm not going to go back and review everything that we identified there. But the confession here, I think, is nicely indicating that there was in that covenant of works the evidence of the law of God. What we're going to be terming here in a moment the moral law. That there was more revealed to Adam in the garden There was more revealed to Adam in this covenant of works, in this probation that was placed upon him, more than just don't eat of that one particular fruit. All right, that was the sacramental sign. And again, you go back and review what we discussed in that context. That tree was the sacramental sign that became the probationary test, but involved was much more than simply don't eat of that particular fruit. It was the law of God. You keep the law of God. And God had given to him that ability to keep the law. And I think we addressed this not too long ago in some context, it seems like, that as Adam was made in the image of God, in that righteousness, in that knowledge of God, in that true holiness, that he was predisposed. He was by creation predisposed to righteousness. Now, he could have sinned, as we know he did, but it was hard for him to sin because his nature here in that state of innocence, God had given him the ability to keep the law of God. And there was a disposition, a bent, a bias that he had toward that righteousness. But he disobeyed, and we know what happened, and we've already discussed that. But paragraph 2 then. This law, after his fall, continued to be the perfect rule of righteousness, and as such was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in Ten Commandments. Key statement. Key statement, please. Mount Sinai, Exodus chapter 20, repeated in Deuteronomy chapter 5, was not the beginning of the Ten Commandments. It was not the beginning of the moral law. It is absurd, but we see it. We see it again in many theological interpretations, that the Ten Commandments, what we call the summary of the moral law, came into being, was revealed for the first time on Mount Sinai. That is not true. It was inscripturated for the first time on Mount Sinai. There's no question. It was delivered here upon Mount Sinai in Ten Commandments written in two tables. That had never happened before. But the essence of that law, the reality of that law, the revelation of that law was given at creation and continued up unto Sinai and continues from Sinai. The law of God was part of that original revelation that God had given. Certainly not written, but it came to be written in the form of those Ten Commandments given to us on Mount Sinai. The law of God stands, therefore, as the ultimate and defining sphere of what God's righteousness is. Keep the law. Keep the law. Be righteous in terms of the law, and there's life. That was the promise given to Adam. That was the promise given to Adam. You keep this law and you earn life. Understand, this is not opposed to the gospel. This is not opposed to the gospel, as I hope we'll see. But there is the promise, the irrevocable promise, that a perfect righteousness in terms of the law of God earns life. It earns life. Now, we've got a problem. All right? We've got a problem, obviously, because we cannot keep that law of God perfectly because it demands righteousness. And righteousness is absolute. There's no such thing as almost righteousness. A little break here, a little slip here, a little imperfection here. We're guilty of the whole thing. Because righteousness is absolute. And God demands a perfect and a total righteousness. So here is this law that defines for us what life is, that defines for us what righteousness is, and it's the standard by which God is going to judge every single man, one way or another. The law of God is the standard by which we are going to be judged. If we are outside of Christ, then we stand in our own merit, in our own unrighteousness in relationship to that law. If we stand in Christ, then we stand in His righteousness, right? We keep emphasizing that. You'll never understand justification, as I indicated before, apart from understanding the law of God. An inseparable connection. Christ earned that righteousness. And in justification, His righteousness in terms of this law is imputed to us, and we stand then in terms of His righteousness. And God will judge us in terms of the law. But in Christ, the law has been satisfied. In Christ, the law has been satisfied. Therefore, there is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus, is the clear statement of the gospel. But remember, please, and I bring this out again. We've referred to this passage, I know, on multiple occasions when we were doing Romans and who knows when else. But it's a crucial statement. For Christ, Romans 10, verse 4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. But you've got to put that whole sentence there. I hear this verse quoted so often to me that Christ is the end of the law. It's not what it says. It's not what it says completely. You can't stop the thought there and have the complete truth. Christ is not the end of the law, period. He is the end of the law for those that believe. He's the end. He is the fulfillment of the law for those that believe. And if language means anything, He is not the end of the law for those that do not believe. Those that are not believing are still under that law, are still under the demands of that law as far as their life is concerned, and therefore they are condemned because of their total unrighteousness before that law. So there is salvation then in terms of the law only as we come into this union with Jesus Christ. So this law continues, as our confession says, to be a perfect rule. A perfect rule. Did not begin at Sinai and did not end in the book of Matthew. It continues to express our duty unto God. The first two tables, or the two tablets rather, first four commandments, our duty toward God, last six, our duty to man, and again that has been expounded for us in some detail in recent days. Now paragraph 3 and paragraph 4 identify for us, and we'll stop here because I want to address this in some detail, that these three categories of law, we call the moral law, the ceremonial law, and while the term is not used in paragraph 4, I would identify that as civil law. Three categories of law that we have in the Old Testament Scriptures and the New Testament Scriptures that must be understood. And unless we keep a distinction in our thinking between these, we are going to end up in, I think, serious interpretational trouble. So Lord willing, we'll come back and look at these various aspects of the law of God. I think not. What is this? It's the 23rd, next Sunday. Next Sunday, I'll be in Winston-Salem, I guess, at least in the morning, so. I don't know what you're doing here. I think Mark is going to be in Orlando, so we're playing this musical chair thing here this next week. So I guess, what, Spears, you're going to be here next week? Yes or no, brother? We'll talk. All right. Somebody is going to be teaching the class next week. So you come and be surprised. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we give our thanks for your goodness to us. We're thankful, Lord, for all the benefits that we have in the gospel of Christ. And we would pray that the Spirit of God would teach us more and more of God, teach us more and more of Christ, to bring us into the greater experience of all that we have in Him. Lord, bring us each one to that personal experience, that personal joy, of that full assurance of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless us today. Bless the worship hour. Lord, give us a sense of your presence. Give us the word of God to our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.